Now, as you think about the significance of the ascension of Jesus Christ, you might be wondering how Revelation chapter 5 relates to that. I mean, here we have a vision of that one who is seated upon the throne of heaven, holding out a scroll that's sealed up with seven seals. And as the whole population of heaven looks upon that scroll, they recognize that no one in heaven or on earth is worthy to take that scroll and open up its seals. And then, as John begins to weep, one of the elders says, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open up the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And so as you look at all that, at least at a first glance, it might be difficult to see how any of this is connected to the ascension of Jesus Christ. And so as we begin this message this afternoon, the very first question we want to ask is, what is going on here in Revelation chapter 5, and how are these events related to the ascension of Jesus? And of course, today we'll be looking at that question in some detail. But first, I think it might be helpful to start off with a preliminary consideration. You see, after Jesus died and rose from the dead, the Bible says that he ascended into heaven and was exalted to the right hand of God. And the Bible says that he was taken up specifically to receive the kingdom from his Father. And so, in a very real way, the ascension corresponds to the coronation of Jesus Christ. It corresponds to Jesus coming into the inheritance of the kingdom of God and into the power and the authority of his messianic reign. And as you think about that, you have to keep in mind that historically, any time a new king would ascend to the throne, there were always two things that he did. First, he would bless his people. And second, he would judge and destroy his enemies. And as you think about that paradigm, I'll give you an example of each one of these so you can see that this paradigm is not just historical, but we also find it in the Word of God. You see, when David became king, you remember that all the tribes came to David when he was in Hebron. And what they did is they pledged their support to his reign. They said, "We are bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. And we know that the Lord has said to you that you shall feed my people Israel and be captain over all my people." In other words, the people were showing David that they would be his faithful subjects. And so right there in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 3, the Bible says, because of that, David blessed the people by committing himself to also be their faithful king. It says, "So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." And from that point on, as you read the rest of the chapter, you see David holding out gifts and rewards for works of faithful service. He would say, "Anyone who conquers this or that city, I will make him chief and captain of my army." And so you see, when David ascended to the throne, what did he do? As a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ, David ascended on high and he gave gifts unto men. And by the way, next week we'll be looking at that in even greater detail as we celebrate Pentecost Sunday, where Jesus poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit on those who are the faithful subjects of his kingdom as well. Now, the other aspect of this is the destruction of the king's enemies. And for that, I want you to think back to 1 Kings chapter 2, because it's there you remember that David was getting old. David was about to die. He was just getting ready to pass the kingdom to Solomon, his son. And it's very interesting because after giving Solomon some general charges for how to conduct himself as the new king, David made it a point to remind him about some unfinished business that he had to attend to. And that business was the destruction of his enemies. And in particular, Solomon had to deal with anyone who would undermine the order, the peace, or the progress of his kingdom. Solomon had to deal with anyone who in one way or another tried to usurp the kingdom itself. And so you remember that when David died, Solomon ascended to the throne. Well, that was exactly what Solomon did. As you look at the rest of 1 Kings chapter 2, what you find is that many of his enemies were judged. Many of his enemies were in fact put to death. That included Shimei, the Benjamite who cursed his father David. It included his own brother Adonijah, who literally tried to steal the throne from Solomon. Eventually, it even included Joab, one of the commanders in David's army. And Joab was put to death for trying to help Adonijah steal the throne. And so right away, when Solomon came into power, he wasted absolutely no time. He did exactly what his father advised him to do. He put to death even his kinsmen according to the flesh, because they showed themselves to be the enemies of his kingdom. And so after all that, you find at the very last verse in 1 Kings chapter 2, the Bible says, "And so the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon." Now, the reason that we're looking at all of these details is that I want us to think very carefully about what I said before. And that is that any time a new king ascended to the throne, any time a new king rose to power, there were always two things that he did. He would bless his people and he would destroy his enemies. And the reason that that is so very important is that the very same thing was true for the Lord Jesus Christ. As the greater David, Jesus ascended to the throne, and from there he blessed his covenant people. And as the greater Solomon, one of the very first things he did when he got to the throne was to unleash a number of divine judgments against his enemies. And it's really that second aspect that we're looking at here in Revelation chapter 5. And so now I want us to look at this passage and I want us to notice how all of the details of this text are there to show us this historical reality that Jesus Christ is the ascended King who judged and continues to judge all of the enemies of his kingdom. Now, as we look at our text, there is a little bit of groundwork that has to be laid. You see, the elements in this passage are highly symbolic. And unless we know how the Bible uses these symbols, much of what I'm showing you is going to be very difficult to see. And so the very first thing that you have to keep in mind is that the enemies that Jesus is judging in the book of Revelation are his unfaithful and adulterous people. Now, let me say that again, because if you miss this, you won't understand how all of the pieces fit together. But here you have to understand that in the big picture, in the book of Revelation, this is about the destruction of Jerusalem that took place in 70 AD. And so here what you need to see is that the enemies that Jesus is about to judge in Revelation chapter 5 are his unfaithful and adulterous people. And the reason that I use these terms, unfaithful and adulterous, is that in biblical categories, Israel was considered to be the wife of the Lord in the Old Testament. Because of the covenant relationship that God established with Israel, she was his wife and he was her husband. And you can see that from any number of passages from the Old Testament scriptures. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5, "For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts." Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14, "Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I married you." And think about Jeremiah 31:32, where the Lord is promising a new covenant, because there he says that it won't be like the covenant that he made with them when he took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. And why was that? He says, "For my covenant they broke, even though I was a husband unto them." And so just from these few verses, you can see that the covenant relationship between God and Israel is often depicted as a marriage relationship. And so what that means is that when Israel broke the covenant, either by worshiping other gods or by having ungodly relationships with the kings of the earth, the reality was that Israel was committing spiritual adultery against her husband. She became a harlot when she did that. Now listen to a few more verses from the Old Testament to establish that particular point. Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 37, "Israel has committed adultery through her idols." Hosea chapter 2, verse 2, "Bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I come and strip away her clothes, and expose her as in the day when she was born." Now that passage right there in Hosea is especially significant for our text because it shows that when Israel was unfaithful to the Lord, the covenant was utterly broken. And so here we see the Lord denouncing Israel, saying, "She is not my wife and I am not her husband." And he said that because she continued to be an unfaithful bride. In other words, what God is doing in this passage is using what we might call the language of separation and divorce. And again, the reason that this is so significant is that in Revelation chapter 5, that is the nature of the judgment that Jesus is about to execute when he takes the scroll and breaks the seven seals. Ultimately, Israel was supposed to be the wife of the Lord Jesus Christ, but when he came, he saw that she was an unfaithful bride. And he looked upon the people, and he referred to them as an evil and adulterous generation. And not only were they caught up in all manner of sin and practical idolatry, but in the end, they even used the power of the Roman government to crucify Jesus Christ. And so in many ways, what we're looking at in Revelation 5 is the vengeance of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the enemies of his kingdom. But even more specific than that, this is a picture of the great divorce between Jesus and his adulterous wife. And so now, since you have this paradigm in your mind, as you understand all of these aggregate pieces, let us look at some of the details of our text so we can substantiate what it is that we're looking at in our text. And there's a couple different ways for us to really bring this out, but what I want to do is I want to focus on the details of verse 1 alone. And here, I want you to pay very, very careful attention to the symbols that are being used. In the first place, I do want you to notice that the wording of verse 1 puts us in a judicial context. It's a judicial context because it's taking place in the midst of the throne of heaven. And not only do we see the Father in verse 1 seated upon the throne, But then, the very first time we see the Lamb in verse 6, he too is standing in the midst of the throne. And what that shows us is that there's something legal, there's something official that's taking place. There's something in this context that amounts to a matter of righteousness and justice. In Psalm 91, verse 3, the Bible says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes out before him and burns up the enemies round about." And so the very first thing that we see is that this is a judicial context, one in which the Lord is getting ready to execute judgment upon his people. The second thing we see is that he has a scroll that's in his right hand. And when you see this scroll, you have to wonder what this is all about. But you know, as you look at the details that John provides, what you notice is that this is a very unique kind of a scroll. It's unique for at least two reasons. First of all, this scroll has seven seals. And if this is a judgment context, which it is, then what that means is that the judgment that this scroll contains is a sevenfold judgment. And as you process just that symbol by itself, you realize that it corresponds to what we find in the rest of the book of the Revelation. Because as Jesus takes the scroll and breaks open the seven seals, every one of them unleashes a new judgment. But, and here's what's interesting, when you look back to the warnings of Leviticus 26, what you find is that God is there warning the people of Israel. In that context, he's warning them that if they disobey his commands, if they break his covenant, he would send a number of different preliminary judgments upon them. In fact, he says that he will bring upon them things like wasting diseases and fevers that would consume their eyes. He says that he would curse their land and curse their produce. He says that he would give them over to the plunder of another nation. He says, "Those who hate you shall reign over you." But then, in verse 18, he adds a very fearful statement. He says, "And after all this, if you still do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times over for your sins." And here we can see that if Israel was unfaithful to the covenant with God, he would punish her with a sevenfold judgment. And so when we look at this scroll that Jesus takes from the hand of the Father, what we see is that this scroll is sealed with seven seals. And each one of these seals is a particular judgment. And when you put that together, it's very clear that the scroll itself represents the sevenfold judgment against Israel herself because of her unfaithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. But actually, there's more. And notice that the message of this scroll is not just some ordinary message, but instead we see that the contents are so extensive that the writing is contained on both sides of the scroll. Again, in verse 1, John says, "It was written on the inside and on the back." And it's here that I think you can really begin to see how the pieces fit together. I say that because when you search the scriptures, you find that the only other place in all the Word of God where we see a scroll that's written on the inside and on the back is in Ezekiel chapter 2. And when you think about what Ezekiel is all about, you realize that there is a direct parallel to our text and the book of Revelation as a whole. And let me show you exactly what I mean when I say that. In Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 3, the Lord speaks to the prophet, and he tells him exactly what his mission is to be. He says, Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. In other words, Ezekiel's mission was to bring an indictment against Israel. And what's so fascinating is that it's in this context that we see that the indictment itself and the judgments of the Lord are given to Ezekiel in the form of a scroll. Look down at verses 9 and 10 and you can see that. It says, Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Now, congregation, I would submit to you that the vision that John is looking at in Revelation chapter 5 is parallel to what we see in Ezekiel chapter 2. The scroll that's in the hand of the Father is a scroll that's sealed with seven seals, and that represents the lamentations, the mourning, and the woe. But it's also a scroll that's written on the inside and on the outside, showing that the charges against Israel are so numerous that they had to be written on both sides of the scroll. Now, in the time that we have left, the only other question that we have to answer is whether or not there's a parallel between the contents of Ezekiel's scroll and the scroll of Revelation chapter 5. And as you study things out more carefully, you will find that there is a parallel. And on this point, we could spend a lot more time than we're going to spend today. But in Ezekiel chapter 16, we find a very clear indictment of the charges against Israel. And the key thing there is that she has become an unfaithful and adulterous woman. After the Lord goes back and he recounts the time when he married Israel and how he washed her clean and anointed her with oil, after he dressed her in beautiful garments and decked her with fancy jewels, even after all that the Lord did for Israel, what did she do in response? And the Bible says she turned aside and she played the harlot with all of the kings of the earth and all of the idols of the land. And so in the end, the Lord said that he would judge the unfaithfulness of his own bride. In verses 35 through 38, he says, Now then, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God. Because your filthiness was poured out, and your nakedness uncovered in your harlotry with your lovers, and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children which you gave to them, surely therefore I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated. I will gather them from all around against you and will uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. And I will judge you as women who break wedlock or shed innocent blood are judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and in jealousy. Now, when we look at the scene in Revelation chapter 5, we realize Jesus Christ is doing the exact same thing. For the last time, Israel has proven her unfaithfulness to the Lord. That one who was supposed to be her husband came to her. He loved her. He ministered to her. And the way that she repaid his kindness was to turn away and continue to commit fornication with the kings of the earth. And so when Jesus was standing with Pontius Pilate, standing there in front of all the representatives of Israel, all the representatives of Jerusalem itself, they showed themselves to be that evil and adulterous generation like never before. Because when Pilate said to the people, "Shall I crucify your king?" what did the people say in response? They said, "We have no king but Caesar." Right then and right there, they showed that they were acting as the great whore of Revelation chapter 17. Jerusalem had become the prostitute who preferred the kings of the earth more than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And just like the woman in Revelation chapter 17 that we see riding on the beast, which represents the Roman Empire, so the leaders of Jerusalem were riding on the power of the Roman Empire as well. Just as the woman in Revelation 17 was drunk with the blood of the martyrs, so too the leaders of Jerusalem were drunk with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and with all his saints. And not only that, but just like God promised that he would gather all the lovers of Israel and bring them against her, so we see in Revelation 17 that when God judged the woman, he brought against her the very beast on which she was riding. The Roman Empire that Israel used to persecute Jesus gathered up an army and surrounded the city of Jerusalem. And in a very short time, Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was broken down and the city was burned with fire. You can see that the parallels here are very strong. What we find in Revelation chapter 5 is that Jesus, after ascending to the throne of his kingdom, did exactly what most kings would do. Just like Solomon, he took the enemies of his kingdom, in this case, his own adulterous bride, and judged them for all of their unfaithfulness and sin. And so from here you can see why in Matthew chapter 23, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus prophesied in the way that he did. And not only did he weep over Jerusalem as a man would weep for his unfaithful bride, but he also prophesied of the destruction of the temple when he said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." And then he said, "All of these things shall come upon this generation. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will never pass away." Thus, the book of Revelation is in large part the fulfillment of these particular prophecies against Israel and against Jerusalem itself. Now, as I mentioned at the beginning, there's always two things that a new king would do. Today, we looked at one of those things, and you're probably going to go away thinking, "Man, that was rough." And of course, it was rough. But next week, we'll come back to this idea and we'll take some time to look at the other side. And so here, I would just encourage you to think about the seriousness of everything that we saw today. And I say serious, but I don't mean to the point of despair. Because if you remember, the book of Revelation has two women and not just one. The first woman is the unfaithful adulteress of Revelation chapter 17, who represents apostate Israel, or what we might call the old Jerusalem. But the second woman is that one that John calls the new Jerusalem, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And of course, this is the woman that represents all of the true and faithful believers in Jesus Christ. This is the woman that represents you and represents me. This is the woman that Jesus loves and marries and takes to himself. This is the woman to whom he gives the gift of the Holy Spirit and all the blessings of true salvation. But of course, you have to wait until the next message to hear about all of that as we come together again to celebrate Pentecost Sunday. Let's pray.